All right, we're continuing, and this, I believe, is the last one, but continuing in our study on Lex Rex, and we started last time looking at the idea that we saw in Lex Rex in Reformed thinking, and we focused our attention on Calvin and his institutes primarily to see if there was continuity or discontinuity there. And tonight I want to look at other reformers and reformed thinking on this topic and see how mainline or fringe the thinking of Lex Rex is or was to other reformed thinkers. I argued last time that Rutherford was standing upon Calvin's shoulders, that there was no major disagreement between their respective positions on the civil magistrate and what was expected from the individual. Though obviously Lex Rex went into much more detail than Calvin. The Reformed confessions took care, when they were drafting their confessions of faith, they took care to make qualifications or exceptions when they called for obedience to the civil magistrate. In the 67 articles of Zwingli from 1523, it says on the civil magistrate that all Christians, without exception, owe obedience to them, provided they do not command anything which is opposed to God. That's section 38 of Zwingli's catechism. And then in section 39 it says, therefore all their laws, meaning the state's laws, ought to conform to the divine will. The first Helvetic confession of faith, which came out in 1536, was designed to bind together all the reformed cities in Switzerland. They were trying to unite the reformed cities. Let's have a united statement of faith. And so they came out with the first Helvetic confession. It said that the believer was to obey the magistrate as long as the rule of him for whose sake we revere this, they do not oppose openly. So we are to obey as long as the magistrate doesn't openly oppose God's truth. The reason we are obeying the magistrate is to honor God. And therefore when we obey the magistrate, we mustn't be opposing the one that we are trying to obey in obeying the magistrate. Does that make sense? In the Geneva Confession of 1537, obviously it's back to Calvin again, but in Article 21 of that, it says, we are to bear the burdens leaders impose on us so far as we are able without offense to God, and to obey the statutes and the ordinances which do not contravene the commandments of God. In the Catechism of 1538, this is Calvin's Catechism, the other one was the Geneva Confession, the previous one, when dealing with the magistrate, it says, but in obeying rulers, we are always to make one exception, that such obedience is never to lead us away from obedience to him, to whose decrees the commands of all kings ought to yield. We are subject to those men who are in authority over us, but only in him, meaning only in Christ. If they command anything against him, let it go unesteemed. But let us prefer this as our maxim. We must obey God rather than men. That's Article 33. The Geneva Bible, which was published in Geneva in 1560, Calvin was still alive. In that Bible, they brought a whole lot of notes and stuff into the text, but they also had a brief confession in the Geneva Bible. And with respect to the civil magistrate, it said, to whom we must render honor and obedience in all things which are not contrary to the word of God. John Knox was one of the authors of the Scottish Confession that also was published in 1560. And on the civil magistrate it said, and therefore we confess and avow that such as resist the supreme power, doing that thing which appertaineth to his charge, do resist God's ordinance, Romans 13. So that says, what is it to resist the ordinance of God? It is resisting the supreme power that's doing that thing which appertains to his charge. So the implication is, if he's doing something that doesn't appertain to his charge, you're not resisting the ordinance of God if you resist that authority. The Belgic Confession of 1561 on the civil magistrate says, we are to obey them in all things which are not repugnant to the word of God, Article 36. So that's from 1561, the Belgic Confession. The Heidelberg Catechism, 1563, says about all who are in authority over me that I must submit myself to their good instruction and correction. But it's qualifying there. Their good instruction. That's question 104. Now, Zacharias Ursinus, he was the author of the Heidelberg Catechism. And his commentary on the Catechism, talking about this question 104 that we've just quoted, he said, "It is manifest that we must obey them only in as far as they do not go beyond the proper limits of their office. And those who are in subjection are commanded to yield obedience to all those commands which are just and proper." They came out with the second Helvetic Confession in 1566, and it has an extensive section on the civil magistrate, and God's law is repeatedly pointed to as the only standard for this area. And it says in chapter 30, section 3, "Let him govern the people committed to him of God with good laws made according to the word of God, and that the people must obey all his just and equal commandments," in section 6 of chapter 30. The Westminster Confession of 1647 on the civil magistrate says we are to obey all their lawful commands. That's chapter 23, section 4. The Savoy Declaration, 1658, which is the Confession for the Congregationalist and Independent Churches, also says on the civil magistrate that we are to obey their lawful commands, Article 24. Now, Henry Bullinger was the man chosen to succeed Zwingli in Zurich in 1531, and he said, "Political laws are those which the magistrate, according to the state of times, places, and persons, doth ordain for the preserving of public peace and civility, all which ought to come as near as may be to the laws of God and nature, and not to be contrary to them, or to have any smack of impiety or cruel tyranny. To such laws Peter willeth us to obey when he says, 'Submit yourselves unto all manner ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as having the preeminence, or unto rulers as they that are sent from him for the punishment of evildoers, but for the praise of them that do well. He doth bid us therefore obey good laws and just, because by them the magistrates support and rule the commonwealth.'" And that was in his sermons, which is recorded in a book called The Second Decade of His Life. They've got the whole bunch of sermons in that book. And that's page 206. After this, Bullinger did prove that we ought not to obey the wicked commandments of godless magistrates, because it is not permitted to magistrates to ordain or appoint anything contrary to God's law or the law of nature. And that was page 316 in The Second Decade. John Ponet, John Knox, and Christopher Goodman were contemporaries. They were all in Geneva at the same time, all fleeing from the persecution in Europe, England and Scotland. And they ended up in Geneva and sat under, interacted with Calvin to an extensive degree. And then they also went back to take the Reformation back to their own countries. So they had lots of interaction with Calvin. And Goodman published a book in Geneva on the 1st of January 1558. And the title of this book was "How Superior Powers Ought to be Obeyed by Their Subjects, and Wherein They May Lawfully, by God's Word, be Disobeyed and Resisted." We'll only look at two quotes from this book. It has a number of others we could have used. For the sake of time, I just chose two, kind of randomly, really. Goodman says, "With respect to Peter's words exhorting servants to obey their masters, even the abusive ones in 1 Peter chapter 2, even obey those abusive masters," he says, "Peter had only respect to the rough conditions of masters and not their unlawful commandments against God and their conscience. They should not think the sharpness of their masters to be a cause sufficient to free them from doing their duty." And the second quote is talking about having a tyrant over you. He says that this happens by God's permission, because of our sins and rebellion toward him, for which cause only he suffers wicked princes to be our governors. It is, dear brethren, to draw us to repentance and knowledge of our sins, and not that we should forsake the laws of our God and continue in our wanton rebellion by yielding to the ungodly commandments of wicked men. So a tyrant is over you because you're wicked, but that doesn't mean you obey his wicked commands. You repent for your sin and resist him when he's in rebellion. I haven't included quotes from Knox, his letter to the nobility, as well as his blast against the monstrous regiment of women when he was writing against Bloody Mary being in office, and that I haven't quoted from them, and I haven't quoted from Poney either, who his book is a short treatise on political powers published in 1556. So it's sad that these books are kind of so obscure that it's very difficult to find them. I do, however, want to look at a man by the name of Franciscus Junius, just because of what he tried to do in the book that he wrote. But first I need to just tell you who he is, because you probably said, who? And that's not a judgment. It's just, unless you've done detailed study in the Reformation, you probably would never have heard of him. And it's a sad sign of the times that this man's work has kind of been left in obscurity. But the church is reaping. The church is reaping, forgetting about his great work. But Franciscus Junius escaped from the persecutions in France, the persecutions that killed his father. And he arrived in Geneva in March of 1562 at 17 years of age. He had nothing, he had lost everything, and so he was helped by the believers in Geneva. But he studied under Calvin and Theodore Beza for 3 years. Calvin, in Calvin's last 2 years, he was under Calvin, and then he would have been under Beza as well then, but then for another year, further year under Beza after Calvin died. And then in April of 1565, when about 20 years old, he received a call to a church in Antwerp, Belgium. And during this time in Belgium, he was involved in what is called the shepherding of the Belgic confession. And what that was they had people kind of promoting it and trying to get it recognized, evaluated, and accepted as a legitimate document. So, you know, you needed people to do that kind of legwork on the ground. And so he was doing that in Belgium, as well as getting other ecclesiastical channels in the Reformed Church to look at it. Junius was also given the task of modifying Article 16 and distributing copies of the confession to Geneva and other Reformed churches for their feedback. The Synod in Antwerp was the first to adopt the Belgic Confession in 1566. And Junius had a very turbulent life, often fleeing persecution from different cities, and we don't have the time to get into that. It's a fascinating story of his fleeing from these things. But those persecutions brought him to Heidelberg in 1568. He arrived in Heidelberg, where he briefly pastored a Reformed congregation. And during his time then in Heidelberg, he became a good friend with Zacharias Ursinus, the one who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism. And Junius gave the funeral oration for Ursinus at Ursinus' death, which just shows the friendship that they developed. And then Junius held the seat of professor of theology in Heidelberg. At one point, one thing I want to point out, and I have to leave out far too many, is that Junius worked with the famed Hebraist Tremellus and translated the Old Testament from the original languages into Latin. And this translation played a massive part in shaping the Protestant Reformation and their thinking with the Old Testament scriptures. This brief survey of Junius's life is given just to show that he was no lightweight in Reformed thinking or Reformed circles. One of his major works, which has been ignored by the modern church, is his book titled The Mosaic Polity. And in this book, he attempted to show how to define a good law, a law that was binding upon us today from the laws of Moses. Because what most of the church does today, and probably they were doing it in his day, was they would come to the judicial laws and say the judicial laws are gone and scrapped, even as most people do today. I know the Westminster Confession talks about the judicial laws are gone except for the general equity, and people kind of pretend that they didn't even say anything about general equity and they just scrap them anyway. They don't even try and understand what was being said there. But Junius said that everything is binding, and the way we know if a law is binding is if we look at it. And so what he developed was this system of understanding these laws, how to know which is relevant and which ones aren't. And Junius asks, can we determine what would be binding for us today and what wouldn't without being arbitrary? How can we know what that'll be? Junius said that the immutable part of the judicial or political law of Moses, which is true for all immutable laws, is determined by looking at these three modes or aspects in the specific law: the origin, the object, and the end. Okay, see, what you've got in the judicial laws are things that are particularly related to a culture. As we said last time, you could think of other ones, but as we said last time, to put railings around your roof. So now what you're trying to understand, what was the motive behind that law? What was the purpose and function and goal? And so you're trying to get to that, because that would be eternal. The actual way that you apply that is not going to be eternal, because it's going to vary from culture to circumstances and to people. And so he's saying, if we can find the origin, the object, and the end, which is his thesis 14 in his book. He actually wrote that book for the political leaders of Holland and hoped that they would adopt it as the foundation for their legal system. So by origin, what we call the origin or foundation is that from which the law flows as from its own proper source. What is the source? Where is it coming from? The object is that which the law regulates, such as the matter of justice that the law addresses. What is to be regulated? Who is to regulate what? How are they to regulate whatever we say they need to regulate? So that's the object. The law is directed to this object. It's going to regulate something. Who does it? Why do they do it? When do they do it? So that's the object. And then the end. The end is that which has the law as its cause. Why do we even want a law? What is its purpose? What is its goal? So what is the purpose of executing a murderer? Why should we have execution? Well, part of it is justice. Part of it is appeasing the Lord. Blood cries out to him to be covered. And so this becomes, well, what is the purpose of that? So basically, God's nature and truth has the final word on all of these things. Okay, so whether you're talking about the cause, or you're talking about the origin, the object, or the end, it's always God's word is the ultimate authority in Junius' mind as to what answers that. But we've got to ask those questions. And Junius says, and so not only is it necessary that these three modes be explored in the laws, but also indeed that they be explored always and as diligently as possible in all human actions. Evaluating how these things all come together. Then in Thesis 18, Junius says, the quality of laws, that is, whether they are good or not, is judged by these three modes, the origin, object, end. And those laws that maintain these three moments or modes together are judged good, and those which lack even one of them are judged evil. That's his thesis. Number 18. And then when he's discussing this, he says, after he said that these must be judged evil, and he adds after that, and they truly are evil. So if any law doesn't have those three modes, he's saying that law is evil. So really, in this survey, and we could have looked at other authors as well, and people who influenced the Reformed thinking, what we have seen is a broad consensus of Reformed thinking that promotes the idea that Christians are only bound by God to obey laws that are not in violation of His. And our goal in such situations is always, though, to obey God rather than man. However, inseparable from obeying God is seeking first His kingdom. And thus we have to determine how best to respond to those in authority who are opposing the Lord, since effectiveness for the kingdom is always our focus. Thus, how to respond requires great wisdom. The goal is to obey the Lord and exalt righteousness while also striving as much as possible to maintain peace. Peace is not the goal. The status quo is not the goal. The triumph of truth is the goal and God's advancing of His kingdom. So as we've considered these things, we ask ourselves, well, what place does submission have? What is submission? And where should it be, and where should it be seen? Submission to authority is a critical component of Christ's kingdom. Adam and Eve fell when they refused to submit to God's authority, and this remains at the core of all sin. And unless people by God's grace learn to submit to God's ordained authority structures, we'll promote only chaos and rebellion. And obviously you have the three primary areas of authority structures of the family, the church, and the state. Now the family has the most extensive power when it comes to controlling the lives of those under its jurisdiction. It's the most powerful. You wouldn't think so. But it has incredible authority. But this is given by the Lord in His law. Yet even here, the father and husband has no authority outside God's law. Thus no one has to obey His commands that are in conflict with God's law. And thus the scriptures tell us, children, obey your parents in the Lord. What if a father is too stern? He's not cruel or abusive in that sense. He's just too stern. What is your response in obedience to that father? Can you throw off his authority? Can you disobey his calls? Should you obey his just commands, even if he delivers them with a harsh tone? The head of the family has the ultimate say with respect to how the money is spent in the family. Obviously, he can squander the money, so therefore he can't provide the covenantal obligations. That falls into a different camp. That's a different situation. But he has the final say. He's been given that authority. Now, obviously, a wise man is going to consider and discuss things with his wife, and they're going to work things out together and have each other on the same page. But he has the ultimate authority. And unless there's clear evidence of a clear sin that the way he's using his money for, it's very difficult to oppose that, and those under his authority bow to that. They have no law by which to oppose him by. He decides where you live. He decides what to do. He has that authority from God. And until that authority is used in a way that clearly violates moral law, ultimately, there's no way to resist him without resisting the ordinance of God. And that's just how God has set it up. And that doesn't mean that we should become tyrants in our homes in that sense, but that's how it is. And so that's the authority. Those are the boundaries within the family that circumscribe where everyone and how everyone functions. In the state, we have to submit to every good law. But good still has to be defined by God's standard. And the state's role and responsibilities are defined by God. And the state therefore shouldn't do more or less than what God has commanded. So if you believe that a particular command given by the state is against God's law, you had better be sure that it is against God's law if you're going to resist that law, lest you find yourself resisting the ordinance of God. And now you're in trouble. So if you're a rebel at heart, then you're not going to care about resisting God, and you're going to resist anybody around you, including the state. But that's a different debate. But if you're truly seeking to honor God, and you feel morally bound to resist an ordinance that the state has issued because it is in violation of the law of God, then do diligence and make sure that it truly is a violation of God's law. And so you need to do that with great searching and counsel. But if you do that great searching and counsel and believe it is violating God's law, then you have to determine how best to respond to it. Because submission does not include bowing to lawlessness. I don't think we find that in Scripture. We don't find that. I think when you've got people deciding on those issues, it's a wisdom issue. How best do I respond in this circumstance? Which battle do I fight first, and how am I going to be most effective? We could use that as a shield to hide our timidity behind, or we can use it with great wisdom in order to advance the kingdom? How do I know what is best? Because sometimes in our society where there are so many things that are broken, where do you begin fighting? And you often you're not able to fight them all at the same time. And so, but the principle in order to know, well, I can stand when I've decided this is the most effective one in this circumstance in order to bring the most fruit or productivity out of it, that I'm going to stand at this point because I'm convinced that this is in violation of the law of God. To resist a bad law is not the same as overthrowing those in authority. Those are two very different things. And I think the reformers kept those very separate. Rutherford kept it separate. Calvin kept it separate. And your other reformers as well keep those separate. And the predominant argument for that, for overthrowing the authority, is the lesser magistrates are involved. As far as resisting an unjust law, you don't need the lesser magistrate to resist an unjust law. That's my understanding of where Calvin, Rutherford, and the other reformers have come. So submission is something that has to be learned, and it has to be practiced, and it has to be protected throughout your life. At every stage, as children, you're growing up, you've got the grounds to learn submission to authority within the home and to other authority in the church. And even you're taught about respecting the police force, you're respecting those in positions of authority. And then when you grow up and you become the husband of your own family and you're the head, you still have the submission. You want to be in submission to the church. You still want to be in submission to godly laws and the state. And you want to promote those ideas. So this continues throughout your life. Submission is something that is vital to us. And we need to guard it because it can get away from us. Our natural tendency is to be autonomous and not want to submit. So I think that wraps up Lex Rex and Reformed Thinking. Turn and translate some of these books, or more of them. So come on, guys.